Turn to the letter to the Ephesians. The title of my sermon is taken from chapter 4, Walk Worthy, For What and How. And this might be called a New Year's sermon, however, I pray that it's good for all year and serves its purpose all year long and for many years to come. Chapter 4 of Ephesians is one chapter in an epistle which is addressed to, according to Ephesians 1:1, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, you may disclaim that being addressed to you because you weren't or are not at Ephesus, but if you consider yourself a Christian or faithful in Christ Jesus, then the whole epistle is addressed to any person who would claim the name of Christian and be a follower of Jesus Christ. We've covered part of this chapter 4 in some detail in other sermons on other subjects, but I want to try and read the whole chapter this time because the first half of it refers to the vocation. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Vocation is a work or a profession. This is a work that you have been called to do. And so he's saying not only in the chapter, not only about the work, but also about what you should be and the kind of person you should be in order to walk or live or carry on your life according to the vocation, according to the job. And in the first part of this, he will describe to some extent what the job is, what the work is, and then the last half, we'll talk about the code of conduct of those who are called for that work, for that vocation, or for that profession. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the first thing he begins with is forbearing one another in love. To put it another way, to put up with and or forgive those hard-to-get-along-with Christians that you meet every day. In fact, you may even attend church with them or live next door or work with them or whatever. Now, if it were not hard to get along with Christians, he wouldn't have to say forbear one another, would he? And you know, as people who profess to believe in Jesus Christ, we sometimes think, in fact, a lot of people have believed this so wholeheartedly that they've tried to do it, to establish 100% Christian communities. Most of them have failed. They've lasted for a few weeks, a few months. Some have lasted for a few years. A few have lasted for perhaps a generation. But they usually fail because of problems within the community. So we know from history, and we know from the very statement itself here, forbearing one another in love, that there must be problems with Christians getting along with each other. That doesn't mean get away from the Christians. It means try to get along with them even though you know it's going to be hard. He says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and forbear them. We sometimes think that, well, so-and-so is certainly disagreeable. Well, why is he disagreeable? He's disagreeable because he does not agree with you, right? If he agreed with you, he wouldn't be disagreeable. Now stop and think about that for a moment, because on the other side of that, you apparently must be a little disagreeable with him also. I always remember the letter I got from the elderly gentleman up in Wisconsin some years ago, and he wrote me what he considered a very, very complimentary letter. And he said, Pastor Emery, he says, you preach more truth than any other minister that I have ever met. He says, you agree with me about 90 to 95% of the time. And you see, the point was, he had 100% of the truth, and I was about as close as anyone had ever come. When you think about someone being disagreeable, remember, it's because you don't see quite eye to eye with him, and so you'll have to forbear one another with love. And as we go along, you'll see that this is talking about the believers, people who believe in Christ, as the first verse of chapter 1 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So you see, you might think that you may not have much in common with another professing Christian, but look at all of this. There are going to be differences in the natural person. You may have some talents that are different. You may have a different temperament. There may be more energy. There may be quite a difference in age. There may be other things which would bring disturbance if we're emphasized. But if you read these verses, you recognize that everything relating to God you have in common. One God, one Father, one Spirit, one baptism. All of this is one, and you all partake of the same thing. So anything that is not natural, but which is supernatural, you all partake of the same thing. That's the point he's making. There are more similarities among professing Christians than there are differences. In fact, to a great extent, as we'll see as we go along here, and you know this from current history, the major differences are in doctrine. The major differences are what we believe or do not believe the Word of God says. But in all of these other things, we are very, very much alike. We follow the same thing. Now, if we believe that God created us and gave us life, sustains us, and will resurrect us from the dead, then we can understand why he said at the last part of that verse 6, "And through all and in you all." You see, from the natural, whatever you can claim is going to end in a few score years. And that's the end of it. And that's where all the differences are in this life, primarily. In this 3-4 and 10 or whatever it is God in his grace gives us, that's where the differences are. But in the supernatural and in the eternal, we have the same calling, the same God, the same Spirit, the same origin, and the same destiny. So if you don't quite get along with another Christian, you remember, and I reminded you of this before, that you're going to get along with him in the kingdom. So forget those personal differences in a church body at the present time. Verse 7, but, and this but doesn't mean actually the opposite here, but unto every one of us given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, that alone would make no difference because the measure of the gift of Christ is everything. The measure of the gift of Christ is everything. Without that gift of Christ, we have nothing. In fact, we don't even have the few score of years we have in this life because Christ is the creator. Christ is the sustainer. So by the time you analyze these first 5 or 6 or 7 verses of this chapter 4, you realize that when you are called to forbear one another in love, you are simply forbearing those people who have everything from Christ Jesus and have nothing outside of Christ, not even this life, to say nothing about eternity. So you can see where there is or should be a greater unity than there is, at least at this present time. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then you should drop down to verse 11 because 9 and 10 is an inserted parenthesis. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, I should explain these verses in a little detail. I have covered them in quite a lot of detail in other studies, but they're very confusing as you read through these to those who have been told this means such and so. It's not actually part of the whole message here, but it should be explained. Verse 9 and 10 read, "Now that he ascended, what is it but he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth, and that is the grave." The lower parts of the earth are simply death graves. "He that is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that might fill all things." Now, I know there is a common teaching that those two verses tell us that Jesus went down to Hades and released all the sinners who were held down there and took them up to heaven with him when he returned to heaven and to the Father. And they go into a great lot of detail about how all the Old Testament saints were down in Hades until Jesus did what it says here in the 4th chapter of Ephesians. However you believe what this says about Jesus and where he went into the lower parts of the earth, you can search the New Testament from one end to the other, and you will not find that Jesus went to heaven until 50 days after his death and resurrection. So if he went and got these people out of hell, they had to be someplace for 50 days awaiting for him to take them to heaven, and that question is never answered. However, the reason this is inserted here is not to give you some esoteric story about Jesus going to Hades, but to identify him as the one who did descend into death and go to heaven in order to accomplish a certain thing. And one of the things he accomplished here was, in verse 8, he led captivity captive. That is an idiom which in effect says, he captured captivity. He took your captivity away. And that's what Jesus' death did. It broke the bond of sin. It redeemed Israel from the hand of their enemies. It released us from all captivity. Now, it's true that in this age and in this life, we still see and suffer the remnants of all sorts of captivities, whether from our enemies or from the lust of the flesh, from our own weakness. But that bond has been broken by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and will be fulfilled, of course, in the kingdom. And the second part of what he did when he descended into the earth and ascended to the Father is to give gifts unto men, which then is verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So he did not give everyone the same office. However, if you know how these offices are fulfilled, you realize that there is much overlapping, and all of them involve the teaching of the Word and the witnessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of which one of these offices. So Jesus paid the price for our sin by descending into the grave and ascending to heaven, and then he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And verse 11, or verse 12, then tells us what these works, now these are vocations, are for. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now let's analyze that last few verses a little bit, because it appears from the plain teaching of the Word here that Jesus' death and resurrection accomplished the giving of a gift or gifts to men, which are then listed in these separate vocations. That's what these are. These apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are vocations. They are work, profession, things that you are to do or the people are to do who were given this gift. Let's analyze, for instance, in verse 12, it says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In what group of people was the work of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to be done? In the body of Christ. It's a rather plain teaching here, I believe. Now, I know that what appears to be the largest Christian ministries in America and in Christendom today, most of them have a part or all of their ministry aimed outside of the body of Christ. They have an overseas mission of some sort to non-Christians, or they have a mission house down here on Skid Row, or they help the alcoholics and the drug addicts, and so on. But they come back to the body of Christ for what? To teach them, to edify them? No, to get money from them to go back and do this other work. And yet in the listing here of this gift to the body of Christ of apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers, they are given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And there's no mention here of any work of those people with those talents or those gifts outside of the body. And then it gives the reason why they're taught in the body. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So all of this work of these people who have been given these gifts and talents is to bring us into a unity of the faith, into a knowledge of the Son of God. Now, how many of you, or I should say, do any of you know any Christians who know so much about the Son of God that the minister can leave off teaching about the Son of God to those Christians and then go out to some unbelievers? Are any Christians you know of perfected enough that they can be left alone and ignored while these men who have this calling go and talk to someone else? And number three, unto perfection, to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, would you agree that we all have some growing to do to move toward the fullness of the stature of Christ? Is it not true that we are certainly more like sinful humans than sinless Christ? So you see, this is not something that was done or given where these men would teach for a while, nor do I believe that any one who is called to one of these vocations is to teach for a while to Christians and then say, all right, you people know all you need to know, and what I'm going to do now is I'm going to go to the heathen, and I'm going to come back here and get some money from you every once in a while so I can go out there and save all those people. Can you imagine what kind of a Christian body we would have if all of those called to these vocations had kept their preaching and teaching in the body of Christ? I've often said, in referring to missionaries, if they want to preach to the heathen, they should go to Chicago or Columbus or Cincinnati or someplace. But you know, you can't raise much money to go to Chicago and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But to go to Burma or Nigeria or something like that, of course, the romanticism and emotionalism comes in, and away they go. Now, I didn't comment too much on the first one there, till we all come in the unity of the faith. The so-called Christian religion has over 250 denominations in America, plus thousands of individual churches which are non-denominational, and many of them are totally separated from the others, because there are differences in doctrine. So we have, for practical purposes in Christendom today, no unity in the faith. And yet 1900 years ago, Paul tells us in this letter that Jesus died for us and gave gifts unto men so there would be men who would be called to do what? Bring a unity in the faith among the Christian believers, among the body of Christ. And here we are, divided and divided and divided again. One minister I heard recently or read about was telling about how many splits they had had in their churches, and he made the remark, he says, if we split again, my wife will leave. Just two of them left. And most of the time, or almost without exception, those splits are on some doctrinal dispute. They have not reached the unity, at least partially because I believe that many of the men who were called did not realize that they were called to the believers. If you will go back in your New Testament and read every epistle in here, you will find they are addressed to believers. Jesus Christ's teachings and His Word were to His followers, to believers. The only things you will find in Christ's teachings and in the epistles to the unbelievers are warnings, warnings of judgment. But the teachings of the love of Christ, the gospel of Christ, and the doctrines were given to the believers. In fact, when Jesus spoke in parables, He told the disciples, when they asked why He did that, if you'll recall, because some were given to see and some were not, that they would remain blind. And if Jesus Himself taught in such a way that only those he wanted to would believe and hear, then he must have meant for us to follow that same general order and teach to those who believe in Christ. Build up the body of Christ. Just imagine the light to the world that Christendom would be if we had spent all of our time and effort preaching to believers. In fact, even keeping the unbelievers out of the church if you have to. Many of the early Christian churches in America did do that. They would not even allow the scoffers and the unbelievers in the building. Now that sounds very harsh and it sounds hard. But you know, as Jesus said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And you bring in the scoffers and the unbelievers, and who is injured? You put a rotten apple in a barrel, and what happens? The rotten apple gets worse, and so do all the rest of the apples in the barrel. And it appears that God knew that and treats us more or less the same way. Now, I mentioned these people coming back or going to the Christians, and someone is certainly bound to say, well, Pastor Emery, you go out and preach on radio and you don't care who listens and you ask us Christians for money in order for you to go on radio. Well, if you listen to my radio broadcast very much, you will realize that my messages are to believers. They're to Christians. Even when we spend 2 weeks in Washington, D.C. every year, you might say, well, we're going to the unbelievers. That's not so. A very high percentage of the men we talk to in the congressional offices are professing believers in Christ Jesus. Now, they are often very ignorant of the Bible, the Word of God, the law, and doctrine, but they say they are Christians. In fact, we deliberately avoid going to the offices of those who are humanists, atheists, and Jews. In verse 14, it says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There are two major pieces of information in there. Number one, unity in the faith. Teaching to the body of Christ would prevent Christians from being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. They would not fall for false doctrine if they, the Christians, had been taught the true doctrines of the Bible by those who are called and those who meet the categories listed here. And the second piece of information in there is there apparently are men who lie in wait with cunning craftiness to deceive. To deceive who? The body of Christ. The body of Christ. This is a revelation, an admission here, that there are men who deliberately attempt to deceive Christians. And I say that these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers should warn the body of Christ about those who would deceive them through cunning and through falsehood. And I know myself, whenever I try to warn the body of Christ about someone that I believe is teaching false doctrine, they say, oh, you shouldn't talk about your Christian brother that way. Well, I'm inclined to believe that that man teaching false doctrine is not so much a Christian brother, but is instead what is talked about here, the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. A few weeks ago, I read that letter from Jerry Falwell about the necessity of the Christians supporting the Jewish nation in Palestine. And he even went so far as to say that if we helped the Arabs, America would lose. That'd be Christians and non-Christians alike, would lose the blessing of God. Now to me, that is a cunning deceit designed to deceive the body of Christ. And why should I not tell the body of Christ that there is a man lying in wait to deceive you, and I happen to know his name and what he does? I know it's a little hard, as a pastor, to give outright criticism of other ministers. You know, I was a real estate salesman for many years before I became a minister, and one of the things that you have kind of taught to you when you're in any profession, and generally speaking, this has its reasons, is that you do not criticize other members of the same profession. Well, you can carry that a little too far, you know, because in every profession there are some very, very dishonest people. And if the honest people in that profession remain silent about the criminals in that profession, somebody's going to get hurt. Somebody's going to be robbed. Somebody's going to have some injury done to them because the honest people in the real estate business or the honest attorneys or the honest doctors don't warn the people about these other men who are operating under the same name but doing injury. And so when I, as a minister, consider that there are other men masquerading under the title pastor, prophet, evangelist, or whatever, who are doing injury to the body of Christ, I feel it is my duty to warn them that Paul and God through God's Word said there would be such men we better know about. And secondly, of course, or perhaps firstly and most important, if our people were taught the true doctrines of the Scripture, they wouldn't be deceived in the first place. The preaching and the teaching is to be to the body of Christ. That's the only receptacle that will receive it. That's the only people that will hear it. Why waste your time talking to those who will not hear? Then he goes on in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Why do we speak the truth? Well, not to get rich, that's for sure, but we speak the truth because we love the brethren. Now, why do you tell your children the truth? Why are you honest with your children? Well, because you love them. And if you do not tell them the truth, you do injury to them on any subject, not just the doctrines of the Bible. If you were to lie to a child or to some person about the properties of this chemical or that chemical when they were doing some experimenting with acids or something, they could be injured. They could be hurt. Why? Because you told them a falsehood. The same thing is true about the doctrines of the Bible. If they are taught the wrong thing, they can be hurt because of that error. So you speak the truth to them in love. Now, some of you may have realized that when Pastor Emery read this apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, he wasn't just reading about men who stand in the pulpit. Now, some of you may have thought that that left you out. But if you believe in Christ, if you are His disciple, and if you speak of Him at all as you should as a witness, you fit in this category. One or more of these categories includes your vocation, your work. You're not to hide the light of the gospel under a bushel. You're not to refuse to give witness. You're to answer every man, for the hope is within you. And that involves every one of us. Every Christian believer comes under this same thing. So you speak the truth in love so that this body of Christ again may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Notice how totally he brings all of this to bear and to affect only the body of Christ. In fact, he does not even indicate here that you should do something to increase the size of the body, does he? And yet that is the major thrust of very much of what we call evangelical preaching today, is to go out and get more people and add them to the body of Christ. Is it possible that God has already ordained every person who is to be in the body of Christ already, and you can do nothing about bringing them into the body of Christ? In other words, you are not called to increase the number in the body. You are called to teach the body the Word of God. And I believe that as many of us begin to see this more clearly and direct our words to the body of Christ, to the believers, even to those many, many people out there who are not churchgoers per se who believe in Jesus Christ, but because of some bad experience, some hypocrisy, or perhaps even some terrible doctrines that were taught in some church they attended, they have left the churches. But they still believe in Christ. And that's why I say the radio ministry serves at least that purpose, that I can preach. If they believe in Christ and they hear the Word, all they have to do is simply continue to listen. If they're unbelievers and don't want to hear, they just turn the dial on over a fraction of an inch and there's some other station and can have whatever they want. So the message is still to the body of Christ. And as verse 16 sums it up here, it's to making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself. All of this, it's amazing when you really study it in this manner, how much, specifically of the New Testament, is directed to believers. And the unbelievers are practically ignored. They're practically ignored in this whole part of the Scripture. All right, now the last half of this chapter, then after we understand what we are supposed to do and to who our words and work are to be directed and our love, our activities, and so on, then the last half of this is directed right back at us individually to tell us what kind of people we should be. You listen closely because this is a personal message to those who are called to be these witnesses and teachers, which includes all of us. This I say therefore. So all of the rest of this is going to be said because of what he has already said. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles or other peoples walk in the vanity of their mind. Don't walk in your own mind. Don't live according to your own thoughts. Get away from that. Here's what they are. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. These people outside of the body, these other people, don't walk like they do because of the calling you have. The calling to teach and preach and witness and help the body of Christ grow nearer to Christ. Verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. You believers, you Christian people, have certainly not learned or been taught to live like the unbeliever, like the heathen. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, and that English word at that time meant your life, your whole mode of living, not just what you said, but everything that you did. The former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Everyone who has put on the new man, put on Jesus, and accepted him, should be a new creature. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. So he is telling you, he's giving you some rather strict guidelines as to how you live and what you are. Why? Because of this calling you have to witness to, preach, teach and edify the believers, the body of Christ. And I believe this is especially apropos. Of course, it would be more apropos to those who have been given more truth. If God has given you much truth out of the Scripture, you have a greater responsibility. And Jesus taught that in his parables. And that he put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, what's the first thing you put away? Telling falsehoods. You see, you can obey all of the rest of the commandments, and you can not commit murder and not commit adultery, and you can claim you're Christian, and you can claim you don't worship any other God, and you can do all of those things, and you can not steal. But if you lie, and if people in the Christian body lie to one another, can you imagine the chaos there would be in a matter of hours or days? It would just disrupt the whole body of Christ. First thing you put off, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another, members of the same body. Be ye angry and sin not. In other words, you can get angry, but do not allow your anger to cause you to sin or violate God's law. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. As a Christian, you should end any controversy within a matter of minutes or hours. Don't carry a grudge, because that grudge will destroy you. It'll do more damage to you, in fact, than the person you're angry at. But take care of it quickly. Very soon, whenever there's any disagreement or problem, take care of it very quickly. Neither give place to the devil. In other words, do not give any place to this lust of the flesh, this thing which is after you, this adversary, all the time. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Remember, as these people come to the light and understanding of God's Word, they may have been sinners. They were all sinners. We were all sinners out there. We still are to a great extent, but God is correcting us and perfecting us through the Word, through the teaching. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Say only those things that will uplift and edify the people of God, the body of Christ. Don't tear them down. Don't disrupt them. Don't deceive them. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Can you imagine what kind of a Christian fellowship and a body we would have if we could just do those last two verses there? Put away all lying and bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. Be put away. In other words, don't gossip about other people. Because I suppose that term would fit all of these at one time. Verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Can you imagine what we as a Christian body or as a Christian people would be if we forgave as God has forgiven us? Think about what we deserve through our actions according to God's law, and consider what we're going to receive according to God's mercy, which of course involves forgiveness. He'll not even remember our sins because of Christ. Now, how can you retain in your mind all of the faults and all of the unkindness that someone else did to you for any period of time if God is not going to remember anything of your sins because of Christ Jesus? You know, there is a perfection involved here, and it's a growth, and it's a growing, it's a continual struggle. It lasts all of our lifetime, and we can help one another by using our calling and our vocation to uplift one another, to be kind, to be honest, be truthful, and forgiving, even as God is. God is truth. God is not only truth, but He is, of course, the very seal of mercy on the hands and head and heart of every believer. Mercy, mercy, mercy. If we can even grow and learn that in part, God will grant us great favor at this age closes. Now, you remember these things and you read over Ephesians 4 again, our calling and the way we can walk worthy of it. It's a very, very high calling that God has given you, truth, that you can give to your brethren. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we do thank you in the name of Christ for the marvelous truths of your Scripture, of your Word, and of the history that you have brought to pass all down through the ages. And we just pray that you give us clean hearts and clean hands and clean minds that we might carry this wonderful, wonderful truth of Jesus and His shed blood and the kingdom to come to our brethren in Israel. Father, we pray that you'll help us all to be better members of the body of Christ and to work in the body of Christ, to speak these truths, to witness, to carry this good news throughout all of this land, that your people might see the marvelous things you have done, the faithfulness you have used in keeping your promises to our fathers, and the great and marvelous kingdom you have promised. Lord God, we pray in Jesus' name that you'll make each one of us a bearer of good tidings a clean bearer and cleanse us from all of our sins that we might carry this in truth and in righteousness. For thee we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.